does.
Last time we were here, we were still meeting over in the community center. Anybody miss those days? It's a couple of years ago now. And the last time we were with you, Allison and I were still living in Texas. So a couple of big changes since our last visit. We moved back to Canada in June, so just 6 months ago, and living down in Cambridge, which is new to both of us. Raised in Markham, Allison was raised in St. Catharines, so we're still getting our bearings a little bit in Cambridge, but good to be back in Canada, north of the border, and it's a privilege to be serving at Heritage College and Seminary. And good to be with you folks this morning, and invite you to turn with me now in God's Word to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 3. The question I want each of us to ponder as we have gathered here together is this: as Christians, so those of us who are believers, as Christians, do we realize what we have? It's a good question to pause and ponder and ask once in a while. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do I realize what I have? You have heard of Antique Roadshow, perhaps even taken in an episode or two. Years ago, I can't remember how many years ago, an older gentleman showed up on that show. I think he was down in the western states, and he had an old Navajo blanket with him. It was sort of strewn over a Lazy Boy in his living room. And he thought he'd bring this family heirloom to Antique Roadshow. And they appraised this thing, tracked its origin to some ancient chief, and discovered the thing was worth about $300,000. He had no idea what he was sitting on. There it was, thrown over his sofa or whatever in his home, something that had been passed on through a couple of generations. And he thought it might be worth something, but had no idea the value of this possession. And it's worth us pausing and asking once in a while, do we as Christians realize what we have? I want us to go way back. The year is maybe 58, 59, first century. So 58 AD, 59 AD, we don't know for certain. But the Apostle Paul is living and serving in the city of Antioch in Syria. He and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and they're taking a little bit of a breather, and they are ministering together in this local church in the city of Antioch, and they decide that the time has come to embark on another missionary journey. They decide it's time to go back and revisit some of those churches, some of those cities where they had been. They have a sharp disagreement. You remember that? A falling out as to whether or not to take Mark along with them. Mark had abandoned them on the first journey. The disagreement is so sharp that they decide to go their separate ways, and Barnabas takes Mark. They go in one direction, and Paul takes a young man by the name of Silas, and they head off in the other direction. They're actually heading off over land. They're walking due north into Syria, and then northwest through Syria into modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. That's what it was called back in the day. And they make their way to those cities where they had visited and planted churches on their first journey. They come to one city in particular named Lystra, and there they recruit a young man by the name of Timothy. So a young man who would become one of Paul's most trusted, most faithful co-laborers in the gospel. And having visited those cities with which they were familiar, they went westward and into new land, new territory where they hadn't been before, and made their way eventually all the way to the western shore of modern-day Turkey. They're in a city called Troas. And there Paul receives a vision, and it is of a man in Macedonia, and the vision is very simple, and the plea from this man is very simple: come over to Macedonia and help us. There's an interesting shift in the narrative. Up until that point in Acts chapter 16, as Luke gives the account, he talks about they, all of a sudden it's we.
So somewhere, Luke joins this band of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and now the four of them catch a ship in Troas. They cross the Aegean Sea, and they eventually enter Macedonia, perhaps Paul's first foray into Europe, and they come to the city of Philippi, named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. And it was a Roman colony, very few Jews living there. We know that because there's no synagogue. So normally Paul would have made straight for the synagogue, where he would have had an immediate audience and an opportunity to open the Old Testament scriptures and point to Christ, but there's no synagogue, which tells us there weren't even 10 Jewish men, because you needed 10 Jewish men in order to build a synagogue in a city in those days. But he does hear there's a place of prayer where some Jewish women gather on the Sabbath, down by the river. And so Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, perhaps others with them at this point, we don't know for sure, but they make their way down to this place of prayer, and these women are glad to see some Jewish men. And obviously they give them then an opportunity to open the Old Testament scriptures and to teach them and instruct them, and Paul seizes the opportunity. He proclaims the excellencies of the gospel, and he points them to the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and he declares the need for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. There's a woman there by the name of Lydia, and the Lord opens her heart to receive what Paul was saying. And there is, as far as we know, the first European convert, Lydia. Her whole household converted. They're baptized. And so Sabbath after Sabbath, this is their custom for some time. Paul and this apostolic band, they join these women by in this place of prayer by the river, and they instruct them, and they establish this local church. And as time goes by, there's this young girl who starts to follow them. She kind of attaches herself to them. And she's demon-possessed. And she's calling out, these are the messengers of God Most High who declare to you the way of salvation. Undoubtedly, it's causing a lot of confusion. These are the messengers of God Most High. This is a Gentile city, Gentile audience. God Most High, they would not have thought of Yahweh. They would have thought of Zeus, or one of the other Roman gods. And so what does Paul do? He turns, he fixes his gaze upon her. And he declares, in the name of Jesus Christ, God Most High, I command you to come out of her. And that is the beginning of his problems. She's a slave girl, a fortune teller. She has proved to be quite lucrative to her owners. When they realize their source of income has been taken from them, they drag Paul and Silas into the market, the public square, before the magistrates, and they accuse them of being, I don't know, rebel rousers, causing a tumult, causing a ruckus. And there, before all, Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and then thrown into the prison, the dungeon, whatever they had available to them at the time. In the dead of night, the quiet, the darkness, the stillness. And we read there in Acts chapter 16, it's quite remarkable that in the midst of it all, and even following that suffering, bloodied, bruised, battered, Paul and Silas, what are they beginning to do? Pray, give thanks to God, and sing hymn. And we read that the prisoners were listening intently. Suddenly there's an earthquake. The prison cell trembles. Their shackles are loose. The prison doors swing open. The Philippian jailer, entrusted with guarding these men, Paul and Silas in particular, he comes, having heard what has happened. He sees the gates, the doors flung open. He assumes the prisoners have escaped. And so he knows he's going to be held responsible for their escape. He draws his sword. He's about to kill himself. And suddenly he hears that voice emerge from the inmost regions of that prison cell. We are all here. His immediate response is what? What must I do to be saved? And Paul fixes his gaze on the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And he's saved at that moment. His entire household converted, baptized. And there we have the establishment of the church in Philippi. The next day, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, they leave. And they depart from the city of Philippi. They head deeper into Macedonia. They eventually head into Greece. before catching a ship all the way back to Jerusalem and then back to their home church, their sending church there in the city of Antioch, and they report all that the Lord had accomplished among the Gentiles throughout Turkey, throughout Macedonia, throughout Greece. Paul's going to head out on a third missionary journey. And we know he's going to visit the city of Philippi on two more occasions. But we know absolutely nothing as to what transpires or happens on those occasions. But we know he was there. At the end of that third missionary journey, he's going to again go to Jerusalem with an offering that he has gathered up and collected among the Gentile churches. And once arriving in Jerusalem, within several weeks, he's arrested by the Jews. And he is brought before the magistrates, and they're after blood. They demand that he be executed. Paul realizes he's not going to receive a fair trial. And so he makes an appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And from there, under the guard of a Roman soldier, he makes that long, arduous, difficult journey from Jerusalem all the way to the city of Rome. And there he sits in the city of Rome. The year is now perhaps 61, 2 or 3 years later, after establishing this church in Philippi. And there he sits awaiting his trial before Caesar. The church in Philippi hears, word gets to them somehow, that Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. And out of love for him and concern for him, they send one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And they send him all the way to the city of Rome with some money. And they send him there with this one purpose of delivering this financial gift to Paul and aiding him and helping him and encouraging him during his time of need. And it is in response to that visit that Paul sits down, and what does he do? He writes this letter. This letter to the church at Philippi. Undoubtedly, the Philippian jailer, his family, Lydia, her family, who knows how many others, Epaphroditus' family perhaps back there. And he writes this letter to them to thank them, first of all, for their concern for his well-being and for their financial gift. He writes them, second of all, to assure them as to Epaphroditus' well-being, because soon after arriving, he grows ill to the point of death. They've heard, they're worried, they're concerned. Paul writes to assure them that he has recovered. And he writes, thirdly, to exhort them to live for Christ. There are numerous interesting characters in that narrative. Barnabas, Mark, Silas, Luke, Timothy, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Epaphroditus, Paul himself. And as I have immersed myself in Acts chapter 16 and really been studying the book of Philippians for a couple of months now, the question that keeps coming up in my mind is this. What had these men and women discovered? Right? Remember where we began. Do we realize, do we appreciate what we really have as Christians? What was it that these individuals of so long ago, centuries past, had discovered? And I think we find the answer wonderfully summed up for us here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And listen carefully to what Paul says here. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What had Barnabas discovered? What had Silas discovered? Timothy, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Epaphroditus, Paul himself. I think Paul summarizes the answer for us here succinctly, beautifully, wonderfully, and I want us to consider it making six observations. What it was they had discovered. And Paul, speaking for them all, here's the first thing. Christ is great gain. Look at what we read again in verse 7. But whatever gain I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So whatever I had at one time, whatever I valued in the past, whatever I esteemed, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So there's the first thing they had discovered. Christ is great gain. He is of surpassing worth. I'm reminded of Christ's interaction with that woman of Samaria, as it's recorded in John's Gospel account, chapter 4. He said to that woman, if you knew the gift of God, now listen closely to this, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. If, it's a big word, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The surpassing worth, the surpassing excellency of Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, and he speaks for them all, the Lord Jesus Christ is great gain, because he is of inestimable value. The second thing I want you to notice is this. To gain Christ is to count everything else as rubbish. He says it twice. Firstly, in verse 7, and notice he uses the past tense. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says it in the present tense, verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I count them literally to be refuse. That's how I look upon everything that I once valued, everything that I once esteemed, in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. I now reckon it all to be rubbish, refuse. And I reckon it all to be refuse in order that I may gain Christ. And so recognizing who the Lord Jesus is, recognizing his inestimable value, his inestimable worth, Paul reckons everything else, counts everything else by way of comparison as rubbish. Now here's an interesting question. What does he have primarily in view? What's he referring to? He tells us earlier back in verses 4, 5, and 6. And basically what Paul is speaking of is his former life. This is quite something. There in those verses, he basically looks back and he says, look, this is who I was. I was an Israelite of Israelites. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a teacher of the law. Regarding the law, I was blameless. I was zealous. And so Paul is thinking back on who he was before the Lord Jesus saved him, before the Lord Jesus found him. And Paul is basically saying this, look, from the human vantage point, and comparatively speaking, I was a good guy. Not only was I a good guy, and this is a tremendous statement, I was blameless under the law. I was righteous. For all intents and purposes, as I was living then and as I viewed myself, I saw myself as someone who was pleasing to God. I saw myself as someone set apart, separate from the masses. I saw myself as someone who actually was doing his best to obey God, not only doing his best, but humanly speaking, blameless before God. And now Paul is saying, as I look back on that, I actually consider that life and consider who I thought I was to be rubbish, refuse. It's a remarkable statement. Many of us grew up watching Mr. Rogers, right? You remember him? He's back in the news now. I think there's a film coming out or something because I was reading a newspaper article recently. And the article is fascinating. What a life he lived and what an impact he made through that simple children television program. But the thing that really caught my eye in this newspaper article was the assessment of a friend, someone who knew him closely. And he stated this to the man, the woman who was interviewing him and writing the article: if anyone deserves to be in heaven, it was Mr. Rogers. For all I know, he might very well be there. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister. That meant something centuries ago. It doesn't really mean as much today. I don't say that to be combative. It's just the way it is. But he may very well be there. But I certainly hope that wasn't his self-assessment. I certainly hope Mr. Rogers didn't think to himself, well, if anyone deserves to be there, I deserve to be there. But sadly, that's the way most people kind of think, isn't it? We still think in terms of good, bad, deeds done, deeds not done. We still think comparatively. Well, I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. I'm a person that has contributed to the betterment of others. I'm a person that's contributed to the betterment of society. I'm an individual who has never done anything really heinous. I've never done anything that would put me in the newspaper headlines. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. I've lived a reasonable life. I've lived a respectable life. I've lived, by all standards, a blameless life. And that would be the thinking of many in our day. That was the precise thinking of Paul in his day. But once he realized who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and once Paul really saw himself through the lens of the law, he realized that that self-assessment, that life he lived, all that goodness which he thought he exuded, that life which he thought he lived, which was so meritorious and blameless in the sight of God, as he looked back upon it, the one word he writes over it is what? Refuse. Absolute rubbish. There's the stumbling block to the gospel right there. That's the stumbling block. I have never met anyone who has objected to me suggesting to them that they've done some bad things in life. I've never met anyone who's objected to that. But tell someone they've never done anything good in their life, and you're in for a battle. Are you not? But that is exactly what Paul was saying. Before God, all of my apparent self-perceived goodness, my blamelessness, no, it is refuse. Because you see, the day arrived for the Apostle Paul, and he tells us this in Romans chapter 7, the day arrived when Paul began to really understand the 10th commandment. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. And Paul began to wrestle with iniquity, which we dwelt upon a little bit in our first meeting, did we not, in the context of Psalm 51. Iniquity and the condition of the heart. And Paul realized, yes, external goodness and adherence to the law. But Paul realized that he was covetous. Paul realized that he was riddled with self-love. Paul realized that he was, as are we, self-aholics. And Paul realized that that self-love ruined his life. All those good things that he did, that life that he thought he was living that was pleasing to God, in actual fact, his motives before God, always shaped and influenced by this basic operating principle of self-love, which made his perceived righteousness, blamelessness, actually unacceptable in the sight of God. And the light went on for the Apostle Paul. And he realized, no, great gain is Christ. Great gain is believing in Christ. And to gain Christ is to count everything else as rubbish. It's to realize that we don't bring anything before God. We don't make any claim before the Almighty. We don't look to ourselves, we look away to ourselves. And that brings us now to the third observation I want to make in the text. It is this: to gain Christ is to possess the righteousness that comes from God. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 9. Pick it up again in verse 8 in the middle of the verse, because that's where the thought begins. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I want to be counted in Him. I want to be united with Him. I want God to look on me in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. That's rubbish. No, not a righteousness that comes from the law. Here's what I want. That righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here we arrive at the heart of the gospel. And so Paul is saying essentially this: look, the time came when I looked away from myself and I counted it as all rubbish, and I still count it as rubbish. I know there's nothing worthy in me, and I look away and I look to Christ. Oh, Christ is great gain, and I want to be found in Him. And here's how I'm found in Him. It's through faith. And God offers me Jesus Christ, and I receive Jesus Christ through faith, and through faith I become one with Him. And here's the wonder of wonders. Because I'm one with Him, as far as God is concerned, Christ dying, Christ rising again, and Christ living are reckoned to me as if I had performed those things in my own person. That's tremendous. I remember when the light went on for me in regards to this. It was an epiphany when this went on for me, the light. And understanding that through faith I'm receiving the Lord Jesus. And through faith I'm becoming one with Him. And because I'm one with Him, God now sees me in Christ. And therefore, seeing me in Christ, He reckons to me, He counts to me those things which Christ did as if I had done them. So Christ died upon Calvary's cross. And Christ rose again. And so as far as God is concerned, I have performed those things. Not me, but I am one with Christ, the one who has done them. And therefore the penalty for my sin is paid in full. And Christ, God demands that I be righteous. God demands that I love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. God demands that I be perfect as He is perfect. I cannot do those things. I must do those things, but I cannot do those things. Well, I've received the Lord Jesus. And now I'm one with the Lord Jesus. Therefore, God reckons to me, counts to me, the life that Jesus lived. And the righteousness which is Christ, not my righteousness, God now counts that righteousness to me. Why? I am righteous in the sight of God because I have become one with the righteous one. And therefore, through faith, I have become the righteousness of God. This is what Paul is celebrating. This is great gain for the Apostle Paul. It is to possess the righteousness that comes from God. And this is the foundation of our standing in God's sight. This is the foundation of our acceptance in God's sight. The foundation of our forgiveness. His welcome of us is that it has nothing to do with us. It is not based on anything in us. It is not contingent on anything we have ever done. It completely rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that I have received Him through faith, and through faith I have become one with Him. Do not cite me on this, all right? Do not cite me on this, but use your sanctified imagination for a moment. There we are on the judgment day, all right? And we stand before the throne. And the Lord asks us that question. I don't think this is exactly how it's going to play out, but I think it communicates the gist of it. Why should I let you into my glory? Why? Well, the answer most certainly is not, well, because I did this, or I did not do that. The answer isn't because, well, I did my best here, and did my best to avoid that. You know, the answer isn't even, well, because I believe. That's not even really the answer. The answer is this: you shouldn't, but I'm with Him. Here's the answer. I'm one with your beloved. That's the only reason, right? I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And you have reckoned to me all that He has done on my behalf. And I do not come claiming a righteousness, as Paul says in verse 9, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No, that's rubbish. I get it. That's refuse. I've never done anything good in your sight. I know my iniquity and the wickedness of my heart. No, I want to be found in Christ. And I want to have that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Oh, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. To gain Christ is to possess the righteousness that comes from God. Here's the fourth thing I want us to notice. To gain Christ is to know Him and the power of His resurrection. So Paul goes on to say that in the 10th verse, that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection. And so Paul here is making a very simple point. He's saying, look, yes, I become one with Christ through faith. And because I'm one with Christ through faith, that radically alters my position, my standing in God's sight. And I now know I'm accepted in Christ. I'm beloved in Christ. I'm cherished in Christ. I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm welcome in Christ. I get that. But being one with Christ, I now know He's taken hold of me by the Holy Spirit. And I know the Holy Spirit is now working in me. And I now know the Holy Spirit is making me more like the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is producing in me those dispositional drives that marked Christ's human nature. And He's reproducing in me that character which marked Christ's life while He was here on earth. And I realize that my union with Him, yes, it is the foundation and the assurance of my salvation, but is also transformational. That being one with Him, He now makes a difference in my life. He now transforms me and shapes me and changes me and alters me. I want to know Him, not merely cognitively. I want to know Him with my heart, and I want to know the power experientially of His resurrection. I want to walk in newness of life. And to walk in newness of life is to forsake sin. It is to deny immorality. It is to deny profanity. Deny drunkenness, laziness, bitterness, gluttony, anger, prejudice, lust, and the list goes on and on and on. Oh, to gain Christ. Oh, yes, it is to gain His righteousness and an accepted standing in the sight of God. Oh, but equally important, to gain Christ is to gain the transformative effect of the gospel. And it's to walk by the Holy Spirit in newness of life. Here's the fifth thing I want us to notice. To gain Christ is to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That's in the remainder of verse 10. We'll go right back to the beginning of the verse just to complete the thought, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I won't speak on your behalf. I'll speak on my own. That's the one that I really wish wasn't there. I don't like the sound of that one at all. That I might become like Christ in His death, sharing in His sufferings. You know, Paul says something similar in his epistle to the Colossians. It's chapter 1, verse 23 or verse 24. It is a mind-boggling statement. He declares, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's troublesome enough. I rejoice in my sufferings because I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. What does he mean by that? I rejoice in my sufferings because I am filling up, I am completing that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I have wrestled with that statement for years, and it's here in Philippians that it actually began to make sense to me because of what he says. Just look for a moment. We don't have a lot of time to unpack this, but just look for a moment what he says at the end of chapter 2. He's referring to Epaphroditus, who had come to visit him in Rome and had almost died doing so. And so now he exhorts the church in Philippi to receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's the same similar phrase as to what we have in Colossians chapter 1. To complete what was lacking in your service to me. What was lacking in their service to Paul? Simply this: they loved Paul. They wanted to minister him. Physically they couldn't. So they did the next best thing. They sent one of their own as the tangible, visible, physical manifestation of their love for him, their concern for him, their compassion toward him. And Epaphras then became the visible, tangible expression of their love. And thereby he filled up what was lacking in their service. Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. I think what he means is simply this, that as Christians, we become the visible, physical, tangible expression of Christ's suffering love for sinners. That Christ's suffering love for sinners is completed, giving expression, lived out in our suffering love for sinners. J. Oswald Sanders, before passing away, used to tell the story of a missionary in India. And this missionary in India, Indian, an evangelist, he would travel from village to village preaching the gospel, poor, shoeless, barely just the shirt on his own back, and he would walk village to village proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. One day he arrived at a village, gathered people in the village square, and began to preach. They shut him down immediately and escorted him out of the village. We don't want to hear this. Away you go. He went off a short distance and lay down under a tree and fell asleep. He was exhausted. And a little later, one of the villagers came by just to kind of check him out. Something caught his attention. He went back, got the rest of the village, and they all gathered around him while he was sleeping. And he woke up suddenly, surrounded by the villagers, thought to himself, I'm in trouble now. What's going on? And the leader of the village spoke on behalf of everyone and said, well, one of our numbers came and checked you out, and here's what we noted. We noticed your feet, and we noted the blisters. We noticed the blood. We noticed the wounds. We noticed the calluses as you have been traveling from village to village to preach the gospel. And here's what we've concluded. We want to hear the message of a man who has suffered so much to bring that message to us. You see, that simple evangelist was filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. We become the tangible, visible, physical manifestation, expression of Christ's suffering love for sinners. Oh, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And one final observation, one final mark, it is this. To gain Christ is to attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's Paul's final point there in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He expands on it a little, right at the end of the same chapter, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. To gain Christ is to attain the resurrection from the dead. It's to be glorified in soul. We will become partakers of the divine nature, not his essence, but his character. It is to be glorified in body, free from decay, and disease, and pain, and suffering, and death itself. And it is to inherit and possess a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm currently making my way through the Narnia Chronicles with my youngest. We just finished the second one. We all know it. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I won't ask how many of us ever made it to the end of Volume 7, but read on. They are magnificent. C.S. Lewis, he draws that entire series, those seven stories, to a beautiful conclusion, the last battle. And he finishes it all off with these final words, the entire series. They all lived, referring to the children. You remember them, right? Edmund and Peter and Lucy. They all lived happily ever after. But notice what he goes on to say. But for them, it was only the beginning of the story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Oh, to gain Christ is to attain the resurrection from the dead. I began with a very simple question, and I trust now we have a very simple answer. Do we realize what we have as Christians? To gain Christ is to gain everything. It's summed up so well as I conclude now in a hymn used to sing years ago. I assume some of us still sing it. Here it is. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. To gain Christ is to gain all. Our Heavenly Father, may you impress this reality upon our hearts this day. And may the Lord Jesus have indeed a cherished place in our hearts above all else. We pray that we would be drawn to him, his person, his work, his character, his words, and his works. We pray, our Father, that our hearts would be thrilled as we consider his love for us and love so wonderfully manifested in his giving of himself on our behalf. We pray, our Father, that you would draw our minds and hearts heavenward this day, and may our lives follow. And may we live as those who truly understand and appreciate what we possess and what we have in Jesus Christ. And for any unbeliever gathered with us, we intercede on his behalf, on her behalf, and ask you to show them, impressing upon the heart, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus and what it means to have life in him, for he alone is indeed living water. May you be well pleased with our worship this day. We pray that what we have studied together might be for our good, for your eternal glory. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.